following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
In July of 1941, a prisoner escaped from the Auschwitz concentration camp in Poland. To discourage any future attempts, the camp's deputy commander selected 10 men at random and ordered that they be starved to death as an example to the other prisoners. One of the selected men begged for mercy. He cried out that his wife and his kids needed him, but the guards weren't moved. Then another prisoner stepped forward. Maximilian Kolbe was a Catholic priest and Franciscan friar who had been arrested for speaking out against the Nazis. And he volunteered to take this other man's place. And remarkably, the guards agreed. And so Kolbe and 9 other men were marched into a bunker and locked up with no food and no water. 2 weeks later, Kolbe was the last one of those 10 to die. Why would an innocent man volunteer to take the place of the condemned? Well, if you know the story of Jesus, you know that Father Kolbe was just following the example of the Lord Jesus. For nearly a year, we have been chasing Jesus through the pages of Mark's gospel. The last few weeks, we have been looking specifically, tracing the final hours of Jesus' life. And as we enter chapter 15, we come to the morning that would find Jesus convicted, condemned, and crucified. Mark's account of Jesus' conviction not only gives us the legal justification for why Jesus was executed, but also gives us a powerful illustration of why Jesus came into this world. And we're going to look at that this morning. Now, as we do that, I need to give a little hat tip to the British New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, because the three main points of the outline are based on a statement that he made in his commentary on this passage. And I've taken those three statements and used those as kind of the skeleton for our study today, and then brought a whole bunch of other stuff in to kind of flesh it out. But I want to give credit where credit is due. But one of the first things we see when we start working our way through this account is that there's no doubt the sentencing of Jesus had a political dimension. Starting at verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now stop right there. Chapter 14 ended with the religious establishment in Jerusalem declaring Jesus guilty of blasphemy. That's what we looked at last week. If you weren't with us, then the audio of that's going to be available on our website later this week. You can watch the video right now on our YouTube channel. I encourage you to do that. But many in the religious establishment, if you'll remember, saw Jesus as a threat to their power, to their prestige, and for some, to the purity of their religion. So they conspired to seize him and to put him on trial. And during this hearing that took place in the middle of the night, the Jewish chief priests had coerced Jesus under oath to state clearly whether or not he was claiming to be the Jewish Messiah, this anointed one, this Savior that God had promised to send. He had promised through the Old Testament prophets for centuries to send into the world to bring in his kingdom on earth. And as Jesus was faced with that question under oath, he answered affirmatively. But he did so in a way that stressed the divine nature of the Messiah as described in some of those Old Testament passages. And so the chief priest used Jesus' admission to charge him with blasphemy. According to the chief priest, Jesus blasphemed by claiming to be equal with God. And of course, as we pointed out last week, the irony is that charge is only true if Jesus' claims were false. And Mark had described in his gospel 3 years of ministry by Jesus traveling around the countryside, saying things that only God has the right to say, like your sins are forgiven, but then backing it up by doing things that only God has the power to do. So apparently these religious leaders were so focused on protecting their own prerogatives that they never stopped to consider whether or not God had really sent Jesus. Now, before you start throwing stones at them, let's step back for a second and think about this. Do we ever get so protective of our own agendas and preferences that we try to explain away or ignore what God's trying to tell us? In any case, the blasphemy charge might be useful in discrediting Jesus in the eyes of some of the populace, but it would not help the establishment in fully eliminating him as a threat. They needed him gone. They needed him silenced. And unfortunately for them, under the Roman occupation, the Jewish court, while they were given a broad measure of self-government, the Romans had reserved for themselves the sole right of capital punishment. So even though Jesus, under the Mosaic law, could be sentenced to stoning, under the current political environment at that time, the high court could not carry out that sentence. For that, they would need Roman approval. And a Roman court was unlikely to condemn a man based solely on a religious question. So the authorities had to come up with some way to convince the Romans to get involved. And so they called together the full council very hurriedly here in the early hours of the morning. If you remember, I looked at, you know, last week we saw where Mark suggested that this initial hearing was not before the full Sanhedrin. It was before just a quorum made up primarily of allies to the chief priest, people that were really motivated to get rid of Jesus. So to make this official, they called together, Mark says, the whole council, and they translate the blasphemy charge into something that might convince the Romans to remove Jesus permanently. And the way Mark describes it, they called this council together early in the morning and moved fast. And the reason they moved fast, probably for a couple of reasons. One, Roman officials habitually held their hearings, their court cases, early in the morning so they could take the rest of the afternoon off. Roman nobility liked their leisure time. So if you didn't get there before a certain time, before the if the docket was full, you were out of luck. Also, the Jewish authorities wanted Jesus' fate sealed before the Sabbath started, that sundown. This was on a Friday. Sabbath, Shabbat started at sundown that day, and then no business could take place. And the longer Jesus was in custody, the more likely his arrest would prompt a reaction from the crowd, because he was still popular with a lot of the common people. And the authorities wanted this whole business with Jesus settled and done with while the crowd was still occupied with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and with the Sabbath observances. So after agreeing on a charge, they sent Jesus over to the ranking Roman official, a man by the name of Pontius Pilatus, or as we know him, Pilate. Now, let me just back up for a second and give some context. I had a couple people ask me about how this fits in. At the time, the land of Israel was part of the Roman imperial province of Palestine, not to be confused with the Palestinians as we know them today, but the name comes from the same general source. The Romans at this point controlled pretty much all of the Mediterranean world, spanning three continents. And Rome had been in this part of the world in particular for about 90 years. Ever since the Roman general Pompey the Great had been invited in to help settle a Jewish political dispute in 63 BC. So Pompey comes in with his army, and rather than take a side, he just decided to cut out the middleman and say, we'll just take over altogether. You know, this is how we'll settle this. So he absorbed that region into the Roman Empire. For a long time, Rome had administered the land of Judah, the region of Israel, by propping up the half-Jewish king, Herod the Great. He's the man who was king over this area when Jesus was born. When he died, not too many years after Jesus was born, the Romans divided his territory up into four sections called tetrarchies. And at the time of Jesus' arrest, three of those tetrarchies were governed by Herod's descendants. For example, Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his time, was administered by Herod's son, Herod Antipas. Whenever you read about, there's about three or four different Herods mentioned in the New Testament, so you always got to figure out, okay, which Herod are they talking about here? But Herod Antipas is ruling Galilee at this time. The fourth region, Judea, was administered directly by a Roman officer. That's where a lot of the potential for unrest was, so the Romans wanted to keep a direct thumb on that part of the country. And Pontius Pilate was the fifth man to serve in that office there in Judea. He was the what was called the prefect of Judea from 26 to 36 AD. Now, the gospel writers, some of them refer to him as a procurator. That's not 100% accurate because that title wasn't in use or what didn't cover his exact role. But what they're doing here is they're writing their gospels a couple of decades later. And so they're using the terminology that was then current. So their readers would understand, oh, this is the role he was fulfilling, even though technically he was a prefect, not a procurator. Pilate came from a prominent Roman family. Jewish sources portray him as being both heavy-handed and ham-fisted in his dealings with his Jewish subjects. Apparently, Pilate didn't really want to be there. He never understood the culture. He couldn't understand why these people were such a headache. And there were things that he did that are described in some of the Jewish sources as well as in the New Testament that indicate that he, a couple times he pulled some stunts that really, instead of making things better, just kind of inflamed everybody. But that's just the kind of leader that he was. What a totally incompetent leader. He did have some good leadership qualities. But in terms of this part of the world, he was just not a good fit for this region. Pilate's previous missteps in the region apparently had put him on some thin ice back at the home office in Rome. So he was particularly keen to try to keep the peace during this time. Now, Pilate was in Jerusalem to keep an eye on things during the Passover celebration. Normally, Pilate resided in the port city of Caesarea Maritima, which is about 80 miles northwest of Jerusalem on the coast, nearly a full day's ride by horse. But during festival times, when there were a lot of pilgrims that came into Jerusalem and the potential for unrest was very high, Pilate would come into Jerusalem temporarily and move his headquarters there. And typically, even though the Romans had a fortress they had built next to the Jewish temple, typically when Pilate was in Jerusalem, he stayed in a palace that belonged to the Herods, the Herod family. You may recall some of the other gospel writers refer to Pilate sending Jesus to have a hearing before Herod Antipas. Both men were in town for the festival. Herod was there because as a Jewish king, he had to be. And Pilate was there to keep an eye on things. They're probably staying in the same palace. So when Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, he's probably just sending him to the other side of the complex. Okay, it's pretty close distance here. Now, the charge against Jesus is revealed by Pilate's question in verse 2. Are you the king of the Jews? Apparently, the Jewish authorities had latched onto Jesus' claim to be the Messiah as justification of accusing him of plotting rebellion against Rome. Because a lot of Jews at this time expected this long-promised anointed one, this Savior that God had been promising to send, that he would come in, declare himself king, he would throw out the Roman oppressors, and he would declare Israel's independence. He would seek to make Israel great again. And to put it in terms most of us can understand. Charges of blasphemy probably wouldn't have gotten a lot of attention from the Romans, but a plot to declare oneself king of the Jews was guaranteed to get their attention. He was supposedly, in their words, setting himself up to break away from the Roman Empire. So there's a very political dimension here to what's going on. But there is also, in this trial, the sentencing of Jesus, a theological dimension. Picking up again there where we left off in verse 2, Jesus answered him saying, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. So according to Mark's account, Jesus answered Pilate's question with, as the New American Standard Translation renders, that "it is as you say." Actually, in Greek, his answer is even more terse than that. Sou leges, literally, "you say." Now, my Greek skills are not what they used to be and not what they should be, okay? Make no bones about that. But people who are much more proficient in Greek syntax than I am claim that Jesus' answer actually is a little bit more complicated than just saying, you say. According to these experts, the connotation of Jesus' answer, the way that his answer is structured grammatically in the Greek, it carries the idea of yes, but. In other words, Jesus is saying, what you're saying is true. I am the long-awaited King of the Jews, but my kingship is of a different nature than what you are thinking. Okay, Pilate, you're getting the wrong idea here. Now, the Gospel of John actually goes and explores this in a little more depth. John's account records an entire conversation between Pilate and Jesus. And according to John, Jesus replied to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So there in John's gospel, we see Jesus saying, my kingdom is not a political kingdom. It is a much bigger deal than that. And I think that's something we need to keep in mind when we wrestle with how do we fit into the political situation we live in. As believers, as members of God's kingdom, we have a higher loyalty that goes even beyond the loyalty we have as citizens of this nation. These words of Jesus in John's gospel are similar to what Mark records Jesus saying to the Jewish court back in Mark 14:62. You'll remember there, when Jesus gives his answer to the chief priest, he draws upon a couple of Old Testament passages and says, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, in other words, at the right hand of God, and coming with the clouds of heaven. These are the words that really got the Sanhedrin riled up against Jesus. In both cases, before the Jewish court and before Pilate, Jesus is claiming to be not an earthly king, but an official representative of God's kingdom, who one day will act as the supreme judge of all humanity. So Jesus' answer goes back to the central unwritten question that Mark has posed throughout this gospel. Who is this man, Jesus? From the very beginning, in Mark 1:1, Mark has argued Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God. Again, Mark portrays Jesus all through this gospel, saying things only God has the right to say, doing things only God has the power to do. And so this question is put before us repeatedly. It's not so much stated as it is just hung out there. Who is this guy who's saying these things and doing these things? Mark challenges his readers to answer that question for themselves. Who is this man, Jesus? Because if Jesus really was who he claimed to be, that fact demands a response from us. Will we bow to him and submit to him as our king? Or will we remain in rebellion against him and be condemned? So you see, just like the Sanhedrin, Pilate thought he was judging Jesus. In reality, he was the one on trial. There's a very powerful theological dimension to this trial. Who is this man? But there's also a personal dimension to this trial. Picking up from there. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists and he committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? For he was aware the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with him who you call the King of the Jews? They shouted back, crucify him. But Pilate said to him, why? What evil has he done? And they shouted all the more, crucify him. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, apparently the religious authorities were concerned that Pilate would waver because they began to pile on these other accusations. Verse 3, where, and some of your translations that maybe say they accuse him harshly. Literally in the Greek it says they accuse him of many things. They're just piling on. When they see Pilate start to waver here. They figure out, wait a minute, Pilate's actually going to give this guy a fair trial. And so they begin piling on, charge after charge after charge after charge, to try to convince Pilate that he needs to convict this guy. Pilate gives Jesus an opportunity to respond, but Jesus just stands there. He doesn't say anything else. Now, under standard Roman procedure, a magistrate would give a defendant three chances to answer the charges that were levied against him. But if a defendant repeatedly refused to defend himself after the third opportunity, then the magistrate would declare him guilty. So you see where this is going. Now, apparently, even though Jesus refused to defend himself, Pilate was aware these charges were bogus. And he sought a way to get out from under this, to release Jesus. In verse 5, we see that. Pilate was amazed Jesus is not making a defense. In verse 10, he was aware the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. So Pilate tries to take advantage of a practice he had apparently instituted as a kind of a public relations gimmick during this season, offering clemency as a holiday gift to his Jewish subjects. Mark says Pilate used to release a prisoner every festival as an act of goodwill. Outside the Gospels, we really don't have much corroboration for this, but there is precedent in Roman practice. So we can very easily see this as something he would do to try to curry favor with all these rowdy people. Apparently, a crowd had gathered to listen in on this trial. And knowing how popular Jesus had been with the crowd, I mean, after all, just a week earlier, people had lined the streets to welcome him into town, right? So Pilate says, hey, I can't get anywhere with the accusers. I'll throw it to the people. Pilate's constantly trying to, you know, push responsibility to other people. He turns to the crowd. Maybe the crowd will get me out of this jam. But Pilate didn't realize until it was too late that this particular crowd was being coordinated by Jesus' enemies. Verse 11, again, the chief priest stirred up the crowd. When Pilate offered to release Jesus to them, they instead demanded the release of another prisoner named Bar-Abbas. According to the Gospels, and here in Mark's Gospel, Bar-Abbas was in custody for the charge of insurrection. He had actually tried to lead a revolt. He had actually killed somebody in trying to lead that revolt. On the one hand, we have Jesus, who was falsely accused of trying to lead an insurrection against Rome. And on the other hand is Bar-Abbas, who apparently was actually guilty of that charge. Here's these two men. And the comparison gets even more interesting. Bar-Abbas means in Aramaic, son of the father. Bar, son of, Abba, father, son of the father. So here we have Jesus condemned for claiming to be the Son of God, contrasted with a man whose name literally means son of the father. In addition, there is a tradition that suggests the first name of Bar-Abbas also was Yeshua in Hebrew, Joshua in English. Anybody want to take a guess what that name is in Greek? Jesus. Again, that's just a tradition. There are some early copies of Matthew's gospel that include that name, but it's not in all the ancient copies of Matthew we have, so we really don't have definitive proof on that. But it is kind of interesting to think about, isn't it? It is spooky, this comparison that's being put before us. Some scholars have even theorized that the crowd had gathered because they'd heard through the grapevine that Yeshua Bar-Abbas would be on trial, that Jesus, the son of the father, would be on trial. So we got to gather up and show our support for this guy. This is not the same crowd that had welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem earlier that week. That crowd had been primarily pilgrims from Galilee who were familiar with Jesus' ministry and were supporters of his. This crowd was made up probably of natives of Jerusalem who were very nationalistic and were supporters of both the chief priest and Barabbas. Different crowd. And if Pilate was caught off guard by the crowd's demand to have Barabbas released, he was doubly surprised by what came next. So he says, well, okay, if I let this guy go, what do you want me to do with this guy? I mean, what's he done, really? And in response, the crowd began to chant, crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucifixion was the punishment that the Romans reserved for people they wanted to make an example of, like insurrectionists. Victims would be staked out on these beams, naked and humiliated, suffering horribly on major thoroughfares, so that everybody who passed by would get the message. This is what we do to people who cause trouble. You don't want to end up here. And think about this, the irony here. A crowd of Jewish nationalists screaming out to foreign occupiers, calling for one of their own to be subjected to this terrible punishment. There is something not right here. And in the pressure of the moment, Pilate decides to try to save his own political skin by giving them what they want and giving them Jesus. Pilate was apparently afraid one of two things might happen. One, a riot might break out. That would make him look bad in the eyes of his superiors. Two, the Jewish authorities would send a bad report to his superiors in Rome. And he's already on thin ice. He doesn't need any more trouble. So to try to appease the crowd, Pilate releases Barabbas and condemns Jesus to be crucified. And the first stage of that punishment is scourging. The prisoner is stripped and tied up to a post, face against the post. And then the prisoner is whipped with a device consisting of leather strips embedded with pieces of bone or metal. And those strips wrap around the torso, and when the torturer pulls back, it rips the flesh off the torso. A lot of prisoners actually died of scourging before they got to the cross. Think again of the picture that Mark is painting here for us. Jesus, the anointed one and the Son of God, stands falsely accused of being a rebel, and yet he takes the place of a man who actually was a rebel and deserved to die. But isn't that what the gospel is really all about? Every one of us stands guilty before a holy God. We're the rebels. We've all tried to go out and do our own thing. Let's be honest. We've told God, I don't want to live under your rules. I want to decide for myself how my life should go. And we have, in our pride and our self-centeredness, we have turned from the one who gave us life. Therefore, we deserve death. And yet, because he loves us and doesn't want us to be condemned, God himself steps into our place and takes the blows we deserved. As Isaiah predicted, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, in Isaiah 53 verse 5, the punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Apostle Peter would write sometime after this, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. If you want to receive that gift of life, then acknowledge the reality of what Jesus has done for you. Admit it was for your sin that he took upon himself. It was the blows meant for you that fell on his back. Believe that he was who he claimed to be, and that his sacrifice is your only hope of being made right with God. Confess your faith in him today. Surrender to him, claim him as your Lord, your Savior, and then set out to live in gratitude for the rest of your days for what Jesus has done for you. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.